Well, if you have your Bibles with you and could turn to Jonah chapter 2, want to look at this chapter together, page 817. This morning we were looking at Jonah chapter 1, Jonah being thrown into the sea, the tossing sea. Jonah, a self-willed act of suicide, if you like, that he implicates the men in as they lay their hands on him. They identify with his death, and I was saying there that there is that aspect that the one dies for the many. These sailors are saved ostensibly through the death of Jonah, and their hands are guilty. Usually we pray for forgiveness after we've sinned. These men prayed before they had sinned, and I imagine that what was going through their minds was that here is this powerful God. We've had all these superstitious views on life, but we've never been confronted with the power and the reality of God like this before, and they are turned upside down in their thinking, and their hearts are troubled. This has happened to this prophet. What will happen to us if we throw him in? If we kill this God's prophet, what hope is there for us? And so you can understand their prayer. In verse 14, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And then they pick him up and they, as I said this morning, hurled him into the water, just as the Lord had hurled the storm upon the sea. And earlier on they'd hurled the cargo overboard. But before Jonah is praying, and he's thrown into the water and he begins to pray. Chapter 2 is all prayer. Chapter 1, it's marked by a complete silence, on Jonah's part at least, of any prayer. The very point at which he should be praying, all these other men are crying out to their gods, Jonah is noticeably silent. Chapter 2 is different. But I would make the point that before Jonah engages in prayer, God has already heard it and answered it. I don't think it was a case of Jonah uttering up this prayer and the Lord hearing it and then, right, send in the whale, send in the fish. And this fish happened to be there, and God was already answering, and the fish was already moving as Jonah was thrown overboard. Anyway, that's all by the by. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And my soul fainted within me. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. In this remarkable book, Jonah is being sent to Nineveh to proclaim to it the message that God has entrusted to him. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But it isn't just God's purpose that Nineveh hears that message. It is also God's purpose that Nineveh hears it from the mouth of Jonah. And that comes as a surprise to us, because we know that Jonah's heart isn't in it. We know that he's pretty much going to go through the axe grinding, churning out a message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He doesn't really want them to have this opportunity to turn to the Lord and be forgiven. He wants them to perish, as we'll see when we come to chapter 4. But nonetheless, God wants Nineveh to hear it from Jonah's voice. And I believe that, perhaps I'm speculating, I think the power in what Jonah was saying wasn't just his words, because they came with divine authority. And even though he may not have said it with great enthusiasm, nonetheless he did say it. But the point that comes across is Jonah himself was a visual aid. Now I'm getting into a bit of speculation here, but after he'd been in the fish, there is an account of a fellow that was swallowed by a whale in the 1800s, and he was lost overboard, and that they found, it's pretty well attested, they caught a whale, cut open the whale, and found him. And he came too. His name was James Bartley. And the thing about him, he didn't make a great fuss about it, but he was bleached. And you can imagine it, the acids in the fish's stomach had bleached him. And I'm just sort of putting this together. I just wonder whether Jonah, in the state in which he was, it does kind of have a ring of authenticity about it, looked such a state, such an odd man. He wasn't speaking the language. He was dressed in presumably something different, but his clothes probably smelt a bit, probably pretty torn and ripped. He would have looked a sight, a strange sight. And he's coming preparing with this prepared message. And I just wonder whether the Ninevites say to him, who are you? What's happened to you? Where are you from? And what's going on here? And whether it was the parable of his own experience, that he had been rescued at the very point of judgment, brought back from the grave, and he's saying to them, even though he didn't want to, but he was saying to them, it's the same for you, Nineveh. God will bring you back from the very brink of judgment, if you will but trust him. And, of course, as we'll find out, Nineveh did turn to the Lord in a remarkable way. And that's why I started by saying that Jonah was such a successful prophet. There was revival on an unimagined scale, but a city of this size and dominance, such might, should heed a message with no background, just nothing, just out of the blue almost. But God moved in a very powerful way, and this whole nation turns to him in repentance. But we're at the point now where Jonah has been thrown overboard. And it's in those seconds, I don't know how long it would have taken to sink down. You can breathe underwater for Well, that, it, you know, I can swim the length of a pool, but it's quite a short pool. It's not long, is it? But it was long enough. And again, a thought comes to mind. You remember the Twin Towers? You remember those folk jumping off, and your heart just went out, and you just wondered. But it took them. It's horrific, and as awful as it was, it took them quite a few seconds to reach from the top to the bottom. And a thought did occur to me at the time. Let's just imagine a situation now. Suppose that hadn't happened. Supposing that person had missed their bus and hadn't gone in, stayed at home, had missed the whole event. And let's supposing they had lived out a very comfortable life, many years hence, and then they slip into unconsciousness as they grow old and feeble, and their life just ebbs away. And the world would look on that and would say it's a full life, it's a happy life, and so on. That's how it should be. But let's just say now that here's someone. In that brief period of time, I find it difficult to think that some of those folk did not, in the brief seconds that they had before they jumped, or even while they were falling, did not call upon the Lord. And if that is so, and if they met their Maker and almost could hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," like the thief on the cross seeking the Lord at the last minute, would you not say that that was a better outcome, eternity with the Lord, than a full and, as I say, happy life? There was a little poem that somebody once wrote from many years ago. "Between the stirrup and the ground, mercy I sought, mercy I found." And what that is a little prayer from somebody who fell off their horse. And in between falling from the stirrup to the ground, that was their cry of forgiveness. And he obviously survived it, else he wouldn't have written his poem. But mercy between the stirrup and the ground, or betwixt the stirrup and the ground, I think it is. "Mercy I sought, mercy I found." Well, I bring all of that to Jonah. Because in those brief moments now between hitting the water and sinking down, and he does sink down and down, finally he has a change of heart. And it's brinkmanship of the most dangerous order. It's always dangerous to play this kind of game, to think, I'll turn to the Lord at the end of days, or at that point when I'm ready. But nonetheless, for those who do seek the Lord at the very gates of hell, there is forgiveness. My own grandfather was right at the end of his life. My grandmother, as a lovely Christian lady, had died before him, never seen him turn to the Lord. And then right at the end, when after years of mocking it, he turned to the Lord. And Jonah here, well, it's not quite the same sort of situation, but finally he turns to the Lord, and it shows it is never too late. Never too late to turn to the Lord. The thief on the cross, as I mentioned before, is a New Testament illustration of that principle. It's never too desperate. It's never, ever too dark. Coincidentally, we read the incident from Mark about the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But of course, you would say to anyone, look, if you seek the Lord, even if you think you have committed the unforgivable sin, then you seek God. He will never turn you away. That only applies if The only reason you would seek God is because the Holy Spirit is moving within you to prompt you to do so. And somebody who has genuinely blasphemed in that way and would not know the Lord's forgiveness, has no desire to be forgiven, cannot have any desire to be forgiven, and lives in perfect contentment all their days. But the one who seeks God, it is never too dark, never too desperate. And you could say it is never, ever. You are never too sinful to be forgiven. Think of a king like Manasseh, a wicked Old Testament king. Years and years of idolatry took the nation to a new level of lowness, far away from God, caused his own children to be sacrificed, brought in, cleared out the temple, filled it with idolatry, an utterly wicked man. And yet, right at the end of his days, he sought the Lord and was forgiven. It is never too late, never too dark, never too far from God to be reached by his loving arms. I think too, from this chapter, we learn the importance of knowing Scripture. It clearly shapes what Jonah says, because then, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. What you have actually in chapter 2 is two prayers. He prays from within the fish's belly, but he has, before he's been there, he has prayed as he's in the water. You sense that. From the fish's belly, he is reflecting on the first deliverance. He's prayed and God has heard him, insofar as he suddenly, bewilderingly, finds himself in this warm, strangely warm, bizarre environment, swallowed by a fish, completely dark, but there's pockets of oxygen trapped in this whale's mouth, and he's able to breathe out its hot, nauseous gases, and I think he slips in and out of consciousness. You see in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me. Again, the psalmist meant that in a metaphorical sense. His soul's fainting. I think Jonah, probably that was there too, but also a literal sense. This isn't carefully formulated. He's just blurting out the thoughts that are coming to him from the stomach of the whale. It's only after that he's able to get out and survive that he's able to write down his thoughts in some kind of coherence. But what I'm getting at is that whilst he's in the fish's belly, he's reflecting on the fact that he has just cried out to the Lord because of his affliction, and that was answered. There are two prayers going on here. The one that was answered immediately, where he sinks down into the water and he goes right down. I know that we get those children's storybook pictures of Jonah and the whales there and just gobbles him, but I think he must have gone right down, because he talks about weeds being wrapped around his head. He sinks right down, and the whale kind of scoops him up, and he's saved, and it's an immediate salvation. But then this second prayer from inside the belly of the whale, and I've got to be careful when I say that, because I have a tendency to say the welly of the bale, which causes some amusement. But from the belly of the whale, he prays again. And that prayer isn't answered. And so you are sort of thrown back on some of those psalms we were thinking about. That there's the prayer of anguish. On the one hand, an immediate prayer. instant answer. God saves him. In a matter of seconds, if it wasn't answered like that, then he would have died. But he is saved, and he's safe for the time being. But he's in a dark, horrible, smelly pit. It's hot, it's frightening. And he prays again, and he casts himself upon the Lord. Now, he probably would have said to himself, why is this happening? How come one prayer is answered immediately? How come this second prayer just drags on and on and on? Now, clearly, the horror and the awfulness of it would have made it seem like ages and ages. We know it was 3 days and three nights. Interestingly, Jonah, when he came out of it, wanted to find out how long it was. How he checked with people, I don't know how he did it, but he did. And he was prompted to write it down. And if you just came to that, if you were the editor of his diaries, he's writing this down, you'd say, well, it doesn't really matter, Jonah, how long it was. It's a minor point. It was an awfully long time. We realise it was extremely long for you. But no, Jonah took the trouble to find out how long it was, and in the purposes of God, wrote down precisely how long it was. 3 days and three nights. And of course, Jonah never knew the reason why it lasted so long. But we do, don't we? We know why he was there 3 days and three nights, because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come with me to Matthew chapter 12. And verse 38, right at the top of page 861. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. They did indeed repent. And the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a greater than Jonah. But the point that I'm making here is about the 3 days and three nights. It was an important figure. It was the sign that they were to look out for. 3 days, three nights in the belly of Sheol, the place of the departed, where Jonah cries out to the Lord. And the Lord brought God the Father raised his son to life after that period. So Jonah is, to all intents and purposes, brought back to life. I even read one commentary that thought he'd actually died and was resurrected. I don't believe that myself, but nonetheless, you can understand that somebody who's been in the sea 3 days and then is brought up, it's a genuine, real picture of resurrection from death. And that's what they were to look out for, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And certainly that sign was given to them. The Saviour rising again at the hand of God. There's another aspect to this passage that strikes me, and it's this. It seems almost trite to say it, but it's not as though Jonah is saying particularly what he wants. Well, perhaps I ought to put that in a different way. It isn't a cry, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Bring me out. Get me out of this mess. It's my fault, but please get me out. You know how soldiers in the trenches would pray that kind of thing, make all sorts of promises. No doubt genuinely meant at the time uttered, and sometimes meant afterwards too. But it's more than that here. It isn't a case of suddenly realizing the mess that he's got into and then crying out. It's a sense of having been abandoned by God. Verse 4, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. This is ironical because that was the very thing Jonah wanted, wasn't it? He wanted to escape, to get away to Tarshish, out of sight, out of mind, away from the presence of God. But now, at the point when that desire looks like being actualized, not in a pleasant sunny beach at Tarshish, but in the horrific reality of death without God, suddenly he realizes the horror of it. Abandonment by God, it's just too awful. And he cannot bring himself to that point. And he cries out to God. His prayer isn't just that he will be released from his watery grave, but that he will have an opportunity to serve God again. I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. He wants to serve God. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. He's not setting out precisely what he wants. And I think sometimes, I may have said this before, but that is an aspect of prayer. So much of what you hear about people being urged to pray and faith in prayer is very much a case of setting out what you want, believing that God will fulfill it, and that's faith, and then it will come to pass. It's a very man-centered approach to the whole subject of prayer, and not one that is set out in Scripture, I believe. Not obviously so. Hezekiah had that letter that was sent to him, that promised destruction. He just set it out before the Lord. Lord, here is this letter. Here are my burdens. Here is the problem. Jonah was in a massive problem. It seems to me that he's just saying, Lord, I am at your disposal now. You've delivered me once. Are you going to let me die here? But implicitly he's praying for release. Of course he is, but that's not the mainstay. His longing is for a renewed fellowship with God. He accepts in verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. I'm not sure that he's thinking so much of others as himself there. He's been pursuing a worthless idol of his own distorted view of nationalism, and a worthless idol of seeking pleasure away from God. And he realizes that chase, that pursuit, has ended in a dead end. And yet there's mercy waiting for him. he will sacrifice to the Lord with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. There's a heart change going on here. It's real. I'm sure it is real. I mean, Jonah is not going to stay. He's an inconsistent prophet, and he's going to fall back into his bad kind of nationalistic feelings of chapter 1 again in chapter 4. But nonetheless, there's no reason for thinking that there's hypocrisy here. One commentator mentioned that he didn't believe that chapter 2 was serious. He thought it was hypocritical, and makes the comment that even the fish was so nauseated by Jonah's hypocrisy that it threw up. Well, it's quite amusing, but I don't think that's right. God spoke to the fish. There's a miracle there, actually, in verse 10. Clearly, if the fish had vomited Jonah in the sea, he'd have drowned. He was in a hopelessly physically drained situation. He wouldn't have lasted seconds. And he's vomited onto dry land. I don't think the fish could have got that near in shore that he just opened his mouth and Jonah stepped out. I think there must have been, and it's a little bit offensive to say so, but there must have been some force in the fish, which is awful, isn't it? The fish must have ejected the contents of his stomach with some power onto the beach, and Jonah is thrown up onto dry land amidst all this rotting debris. Well, it's an awful thing, but Jonah put himself in that situation. But it is deliverance. God answered his prayer. Not quite, perhaps, in the way he would have wanted. It took a long time, but there was a reason for it. And I would simply ask us to grab hold of that. Jonah could not see the purposes, but we can. We understand something of the Lord's timing here. We need to trust his timing in our own situation. And learn something from the distress that Jonah felt at having offended God and being outside his presence. Having something of that longing to be restored and in a right relationship with his Maker and his God. Well, Jonah was, chapter 1, fleeing, chapter 2, praying. Chapter 3, he's preaching. Chapter 4, he's learning. I say with some confidence that I think Jonah learned from all of this. If he didn't, he wouldn't have written the book. And I've every confidence that God's chastening, chapter 1, he chases. But he chases not to punish, but to chasten and to discipline and to shape this wayward prophet. And he will bring him back into a path of usefulness and service. And God is patient with his people. And is so with us. Well, may the Lord encourage us for his name's sake. Amen.